Over the last couple of lessons, we've spent all of our time today in the book of Jeremiah. We're not going to continue that. I hope you're sad on one level, because Jeremiah is a great book to study. I'd like to, before I finish preaching one of these days, Lord willing, to preach through Jeremiah. Jeff asked me this morning if I was preaching through Jeremiah, and that's not the case. But I have studied through it a lot and read it a lot. I think Jeremiah is one of the great characters of the Bible. And I really appreciate his work and his word and, of course, the word God gave him. But over the last two lessons in both our studies this morning, I think we witnessed a beautiful story which emerges from the heart of the book of Jeremiah. It is a story about the captive people of God, but we also learn that it is our story in the gospel. And the New Testament writers draw from this story to show that it was really telling our story. The story is about people in exile. And as a man and wife make a covenant to be faithful to one another, so God made a covenant with Israel. He gave them a land, he gave them protection, he gave them guidance. But God's people turned their backs on God's love. They went after other lovers, and they broke the covenant. God sent prophets and priests by the dozens to bring her back, but they would not have it. In a last-ditch effort, God sent the people into exile to woo them back to himself. And displaced from their blessings, a faithful few begin to long for the Lord again. And I will remind you that God sends those faithful few a letter through Jeremiah to teach them how to live in exile. He tells them to build their homes and to plant their fields and grow their families, and he tells them to pray for the nation that had taken them captive. Pray for Babylon. Because in 70 years, God would bring them back to their land. He wanted them to be a faithful people with a heart for the world and for nations. In chapter 29, if you look back at verses 10 through 13, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And we'll end our reading right at that point, and we'll start with the next step in this process of looking at just a little bit of the heart of Jeremiah. So those divorced by sin now are brought back together again. God promised, as we just read, "I will visit you. I will bring you back. I know the plans that I have for you to give you a future and a hope. The Lord is coming. The people will be reunited with the one they love." God has Jeremiah to display his confidence in the promise by buying a field in Anathoth in chapter 32. Sure, it was overrun by enemy armies right now. Sure, the fields were scruffy and the houses demolished right now. But it will not always be. It will be a place of faithfulness and fellowship with God and his people. Jeremiah bought that land in Anathoth because he knew the future. It is not just a story of exile and return. Something must happen in the middle. The sin and the rebellion had to be dealt with, or it will happen all over again. What is needed? What is needed in the context of Jeremiah here is a new commitment. Even more, what is needed is a new covenant. Israel trashed their old wedding vows. They shamefully went after other lovers. And if this relationship with God is going to work, they needed a new covenant. That's what God offers in Jeremiah chapter 30 and 31. They needed a new covenant. God is willing to have a new covenant with His beloved. He's willing for them to come back. Now, we could talk a long time about covenant, obviously so. We don't have time to do that. I'm sure Jeff deals with that and has you educated in that, and you've done your own study. So I can't lay all of the parameters of covenants. There are many in the Bible. But what the New Testament writers do, I believe, is to pluck passages from this section of Jeremiah to say, this is our story. Whether it's Matthew 2:18 or Luke 22 and verse 20, or get into really Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10, that's our need. We need to look at that. But our need is a new covenant. Sin has exiled humanity. Humanity, all of humanity, from the presence of God. Genesis chapter 3. But God is calling for a faithful few who will live in the exile with faithfulness and compassion for their world. However, He promises us exiles by His creative and His creative power and His grace, a new heavens and a new earth, characterized, you remember, by righteousness and fellowship with God and with His people. So an inheritance that we look forward to, an inheritance that Peter says will not fade away, and a place where there will be no more death or sorrow. We have a home. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, as we ended our study this morning, we choose to lay up treasures in heaven. But again, I say to you, there is something that comes between exile and return. We need a new covenant with God. We broke our relationship through sin. We broke our promise. We violated our agreement. God is willing to take sinners back. Is God willing to take us home with Him? And Jeremiah 30 and chapter 31 tell us, yes, God is willing to make a covenant with us. That's what God, through Jeremiah, says to the exiles in His day. This new covenant is the essential bridge between exile and return. I believe that this section finds its initial fulfillment in the restoration of Israel, but it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the salvation of the church. I think, as we will see, some of these verses clearly reach beyond Jeremiah's time into ours. They describe the new covenant God will make with His faithful remnant to restore them to Himself. And let's look at a little bit of that, all right? God begins by reminding the people, in chapter 30 particularly, of the consequences of their sins. And I think this is important for us to know. People can only live in squalor so long. Or, let me put it this way, they can live in squalor so long they don't even realize how bad it is. They get used to the stench of sin. They simply can't imagine anything any different. And similarly, we need to be reminded that sin lies at the root of our tears and our suffering and our conflict and our death. Life was created to be better than this. And so Jeremiah begins in this section by showing us our true condition. Now, what is God listening to today? Well, I think he knows about our news feeds. I think he listens to our family conversation. I think what he hears cries of fear and terror and not peace. Look at chapter 30 and verse 5. God shows us that sin is a violent form of slavery. He says in Jeremiah then 30 and verse 5, cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. Why? Because people have a yoke of sin around their necks. Their sins made them slaves to another. The ads for sin are wrong. We don't realize how corrupting sin is. Sin has corrupted us to our very core. Sin corrupts us. It corrupts the way we think about things, the way we think about everything. It corrupts the way we do things. It limits our abilities. It's hard for us to accomplish things because of sin. We are so bound. Jeremiah says, we are so enslaved to sin. Notice, we need a new covenant. And through this new covenant, God is going to offer something. He's going to offer freedom. Go down to verse 8. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. That's talking about Jesus, son of David. David nor his descendants were kings after Israel, Judah returned to the land. God is speaking about what he did through Jesus, the son of David. He is our king, providing us freedom from the consequence of sin and giving us protection, giving us guidance. Sin is slavery. Oh, the Bible talks about that a lot. Let's go to something else now here in the text. He says that sin is an incurable wound. He shows us that. It is like going to the doctor and getting that diagnosis and hearing the doctor say, there is no treatment. You have only a little time. That is sin. God puts it this way in verse 12. Your wound is incurable. Your injury beyond healing. There is no one to plead your cause. No remedy for your sore. No healing for you. I mean, people will not stop for anything looking for solutions to their health problems. Don't we notice that as we get older? We look for solutions. You see all kinds of remedies that are offered. Have you tried any of them? Have they worked? Or do you keep listening for the next thing? That's going to do it. Ultimately, folks, there are none. And there is no human answer to our sin sickness. The striving for physical health is ultimately a losing battle. We all die. But then the great physician says in verse 17 of chapter 30, but I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you are called an outcast, Zion, for whom no one cares. Now, what humanity cannot do, Jesus can do. What humanity cannot do to heal sin, this incurable illness, God can do. You remember when Jesus healed the sick, he was showing his ability to heal the incurable wound of sin. The new covenant will heal us from the incurable wound of sin. We'll come back to that in just a little while. Look at something else Jeremiah says about this matter of sin. Sin, he says, is an overwhelming storm. At the end of the chapter, God describes sin as just that, an overwhelming storm. But not just the hurricanes and the tornadoes that send us running for cover. The one that went through Mississippi just a couple of days ago, nights ago. 100-mile tornado on the ground. But this is talking about a storm of the wrath of God. He says in verse 23, "See the storm of the Lord, it will burst out in wrath, a driving wind swirling down on the heads of the wicked." You know, you see all the ads for sin. So many of them show us the white sandy beaches. They don't show us what eternal life looks like after the wrath of a just and righteous God blows upon it. White sandy beaches are gone. It is a judgment that makes life in exile, Babylon, or in this world today where we are strangers and pilgrims and sojourners and foreigners, it is a judgment, this storm of God's wrath, that makes life in exile seem like Disney World. Although lately Disney World's all getting a pretty bad rap, but we won't go there. You know what we need? We need a new covenant. That's the question, I think, that Jeremiah 30 raises. Can you read that and see how much God's people need a new covenant? Think about it. We are enslaved. We have an incurable wound. We are facing an overwhelming storm. If God doesn't extend a new covenant to us, we are done. But these wonderful words now in chapter 31, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people." Jeremiah 31, verse 1. That says we are His and He is ours. But how does that come about? A new covenant. And after a great build-up, the Lord introduces us to this new covenant. So look at chapter 31 now and drop down to verse 31. Every preacher's got paper clips in his Bible. Let me remove that. 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." God works through covenant. God chooses to interact with this creation on the basis of covenants. We well need to understand that. We need to study more about God's covenants. But from the beginning, He made a covenant with Adam. "Here you go, Adam, Eve, the garden and animals are all yours to enjoy. Go have fun. Just don't eat of that tree over there, and we'll get along just fine. If you do eat of it, you will die." He made a covenant with them. Covenants are always for our good. They are for our fellowship with God. But we need to be careful. We need to honor God. So God makes covenants with Noah, Abraham, and Israel. So also our relationship with God is based on covenant. God graciously extends blessings. And we respond how? We respond with faithful love. And throughout the Bible, this covenant arrangement is not simply described as king and servant, but pictured as a marriage covenant between God and his people. We read here in verse 32, I was a husband to them. I mean, you can go to that verse and then Ephesians 5:33 and Revelation chapters 19 and 21, and you can read about how gracious, intimate, and loving God is. God uses the most beautiful picture of covenant that we know anything about to show us what sin is like. It is like committing adultery against your spouse. And to restore this relationship, there needs to be a whole new commitment. Israel said, we want other lovers. God said, no, but he's willing to take them back. So let's talk about this new covenant for just a few moments. Remind you of some things. Number one, the new covenant is for those who are personally committed to the Lord. To be a part, to be under this new covenant, you must personally be committed to the Lord. Notice God says through Jeremiah in verse 32 that this covenant is different from the one I made with Israel at Mount Sinai. That old covenant was made with a family, Abraham's family. You entered into the covenant at birth. As you grew up, you would be taught to know the Lord. Verse 34 of our text. Everyone who is a part of the new covenant will what? They will know the Lord. Have any doubts about that? Jesus agrees with that. Over in John chapter 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, look at verse 44. No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now you ought to just bury yourself in that passage and learn it from all angles. But understand that to be a part of the new covenant, we must have God's law in our minds. It must be written in our hearts. Everyone who is a part of the new covenant will know the Lord. And by the way, this aspect of the new covenant eliminates infant baptism, for example. Only those who know the Lord can enter into the covenant. Babies do not need a covenant because they're not exiled from God by their sin. People twist that and carry on with it, write reams and reams of notes about that and study that. The blessings of the covenant are for those who have personally, intimately come to know Jesus and have his word imprinted on their minds and motivating their hearts. We're dangerously close to catching the same virus that killed Israel's relationship and fellowship with God. They took the knowledge of God for granted. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They thought we are Abraham's family. Nothing can happen to us. God will bail us out. There was no personal relationship, an honest relationship between them and God. John came along and told his audience, do not say we have Abraham as our father. God can reach down, take these stones, and make children of Abraham out of them. What God is looking for are people who do what? Who bear the fruits of repentance. Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 3. Why? And out of what motive? Because they know him. And they have his words written in their minds and motivating their hearts. It's not enough to say, my grandfather, my mother, or aunt did this or that or the other for the Lord. They did right. They were faithful. Honor them. Follow their righteous example. But the new covenant is not passed down from your family. You know that. It is made again with those who are honestly and faithfully and personally committed to the Lord. Neither is the new covenant presented like a trophy for coming to the right building and knowing the right people or having the right title. From the least to the greatest, God says, everyone in the new covenant must know me. I'm going to repeat it. They have in their minds the laws of God written on their heart, motivating their hearts. We don't ride anybody's coattails or reputation. The new covenant is for people, those who are absolutely personally committed to the Lord. If that doesn't challenge you to think about how you stand in relationship to God's covenant, then it ought to stir you. It is the bridge between exile and heaven. What a powerful, sobering, transitional understanding. I think that is. God is not looking just for people wearing his name. Not just looking for that. He's looking for people who know him and do his will. Put another way, he's looking to make a covenant with lovers, not acquaintances. That's what he wants. Let's talk for a moment about the blessings of the covenant. Not as if we already hadn't, but let me look at it some more. When we meet this requirement of the covenant blessings are incomparable. The new covenant forgives. Do we think about forgiveness? Not only God forgiving us, but our forgiving other people, one another. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. This is the only reason unfaithful people can come back home. God receives and he remembers no more. Not because it is insignificant, but because he receives the hurt himself for our rejection of him. Isn't that what Jesus is saying to the disciples at the last Passover? He told them about how he would be rejected, that he would be beaten, he would be crucified by the very people he came to help. Nevertheless, he would give his body and his blood on the cross, and he would pray, Father, forgive them. So he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Maybe a sort of instant replay of Exodus 24, points we can compare and make, parallels. The Lord's Supper is our celebration of the new covenant, based not on our goodness, but on the abounding grace of God that was displayed on the cross. It is not a covenant of achievement. It's not something that we sat down and hammered out with skillful negotiation kinds of situations. It is a covenant of grace. We accept it with gratitude and with love. Let me say to you this afternoon, if you are under the new covenant, if you are a new covenant child of God, you are not bound to your sins. You are cured from their corruption. You do not need to fear the coming storm of God's wrath. You are forgiven. Yes, we still struggle. Yes, we still lose some battles. We hate it when we do. And when we realize what we've done, we do something about it. And the blood of the new covenant is powerful enough to cover all our sins. And we can call on Jesus Christ. We can call on the Father. The good news of the covenant, the new covenant, is that God forgives. There's no end to our discussion of that. Let me say this, the new covenant unifies. What a blessing. The new covenant unifies with God. Under the new covenant, as a result of it, we are unified with God. It is expressed in one of the great choruses of Scripture. I will be their God, and they will be my people. There in verse 33. There's a common belonging. Maybe we could say there's a return to Eden-like oneness with God. The use of marital imagery here. Maybe we could say something like Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. The new covenant unifies us with humanity. It extends to all those united with God. God put it like this, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. 500 years earlier, Israel had a civil war. The nation was split into two, Israel and Judah. Then 200 years ago, from Jeremiah's standpoint, in our context, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were wiped off the map, basically never to be heard from again. The point is, God's people were ripped apart and ripped apart again, always at each other's throat. That was life under that old covenant. But in the new covenant, God pulls the fullness of his people together, and they're characterized by peace. I know you know Isaiah chapter 2. Let's read it. Chapter 2 and verse 1, Isaiah. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. All the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may be able to teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I'm just going to read that and leave it for now. Jeremiah's promises were fulfilled with the coming of Christ. There is only one new covenant people of God. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, slave or free, for you all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, verse 28. In the new covenant, there is no black, no white, no brown. I don't care what you think about that. That's what God says about that. Well, I do care what you think. I'm not mad at you or anything like that. God help me to be free of prejudice, and you as well. There is no rich. There is no poor. There's only one new covenant people in Christ. And remember this, the new covenant is forever. This new covenant with God will last forever. Throughout history, God made this covenant. And that covenant, that new covenant, is God's final, and I would argue it's finest. Our chapter deals with God asking people to look back at the sun and the stars and the seasons. Why did he do that? Look at Jeremiah 31 again. This time drop down to verse 35. After he had talked about the days are coming, which at that very moment made the Old Testament old, if you look at Hebrews chapter 8. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me or from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. He says, look at the sun, look at the stars, look at the seasons, folks. He says, these things are immovable. And God says the promises of the new covenant are just as unmovable and reliable. They are forever. Jeremiah's revelation about the new covenant resonates loudly throughout the gospel. After all, that's what we call it, the New Testament, the new covenant. Personally, I find it a little surprising that the book of Hebrews, which quotes from Jeremiah 31 twice and then deals with it exclusively for a couple of chapters, I would have thought that would have been a great evangelistic text to teach new believers about the new covenant. And of course it can be. It can be used. It is. However, it is given so much attention in Hebrews because second and third generation Christians needed to be reminded how much they needed the new covenant and how great its blessings were, because they were taking it for granted. They were trading it in for cheap pleasures and acceptance of society. They needed what the new covenant did for them and some things that they needed to be reminded of that they had forgotten about. It forgave their sins. It renewed their minds, filled their hearts with eternal love. Kent Hughes tells a story about Dr. Christian Barnard, who was one of the first surgeons to do a heart transplant. And after surgery, Dr. Barnard, on a whim, asked his patient, "Do you want to see your old heart?" The patient said, "Sure." And they brought down the jar, and here was the first living man to hold his own heart in his hands. And he looked at it, and he said, "That's the old heart that gave me so much trouble. You can take it away. I don't want it anymore." Is the law of God, the gospel of God, the new covenant, is it written on your heart? Do you have a new heart? You have it to the point, you possess it to the point, you know who is the author of it and who's the owner of it, and who wants only the best for your new heart, if you will. Oh, you can take that old one away. I don't want it anymore. How did that happen? Through Jesus' work on the cross. He created a new covenant between us and God. Through our obedience to it, he cuts away our sins. He gives us a new mind and a new heart. Now is time to use this new mind and heart for what God created them for. That's to be a faithful, loyal, steadfast person of God. To be a new covenant Christian. Do you need to accept the covenant, the new covenant, today? Have you taken it for granted? Have you filled your heart and your mind with old junk again? Has it become clogged up? Ask God to forgive you. He'll remember it no more. If we could baptize you into Christ tonight for the remission of sins, we would love to do that. There would be joy here, and there would be joy in heaven. Seems like such a little thing to say about the new covenant. It's the greatest thing that could be said and done.